Jesus spent with his disciples was both sad and significant. It was sad because of what lay ahead of him the next 15 to 18 hours. If you've ever done a careful study of the last 15 or so hours of Jesus' life, then you have some kind of feeling as to the trauma that he was experiencing in his heart and in his soul, humanly speaking. He was about to have the skin cut and ripped off of his back by the scourge. He was about to be treated with humiliation, nakedness, and vulgarity. Then he was to die the most cruel death devised by man, death by crucifixion. And for that reason, it was extremely sad. But it was also significant because of what he said and what he did during those last hours. John, the beloved apostle, had been there. He had witnessed firsthand the things that he was about to write about. And it had been a full 60 years since this event recorded in John 13 had taken place. But emblazed in his memory and recalled and inspired by the Spirit of God, John sat down and penned these words, and I believe one of the most poignant passages in all the Word of God, John 13. The setting is in a simple second story flat. We don't know where it was located in the city of Jerusalem, just that it was in the city. When people built their second stories in those days, they added the stairway on the outside. The room would have been small and would have been simple. But Jesus and his disciples had an external or a private way of getting up into the room, and they had a very private time together. And what he said and did in this room is of utmost significance. Let's read together the first two or three verses of John 13. It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and to go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. The evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal. Let's stop right there. These 13 men had gathered around the table, had reclined on one elbow to partake of the Passover feast. There were certain emblems there on the table that they would eat that had significance to them. It was composed of roasted lamb. And also on the table would be a bowl, a mixture. It was called the kerosheth, or the sop. And it was to remind them of the mixture of the clay that they had used to make bricks back in the day of Egypt when they were slaves. And oftentimes they would take the unleavened bread and dip it into the sop, or into the kerosheth. There was also on that table bitter herbs, also reminding them of the bitterness of slavery when they were under Pharaoh in Egypt. And then there was the unleavened bread and the wine. As they reclined on one elbow, they began to eat of the Passover feast. And the Bible says in verse 1 of John 13 that Jesus now knew his hour had come for him to leave this world and go back to the Father. Let me ask you something. Have you ever dreaded something with all of your might? Has there ever been anything in your life that you just had an overwhelming sense of dread about? And maybe it was somewhere out there in the distant future. But every time you thought about it, and you thought about it often, you had kind of a momentary feeling of nausea. And the closer you moved toward that date, the clouds got a little bit darker and overwhelmed you just a little bit more. And that sense of dread had something that just overwhelmed your soul on occasion. Jesus had lived like that for years. He'd known for years that the day was coming when he was going to go through the Passion. And now as he gathered in this room with 13 men, he understood his hour was at hand. And the Bible tells us in these chapters 13 to 17, Jesus was overwhelmed. His soul was troubled. And his disciples didn't even relate to it. They couldn't even understand where he was coming from. And John, as he looks back over 60 years, remembers in perfect detail what happened on that occasion. There was one thing that stood out above everything else, and that was the love Jesus had for these men. He said at the end of verse 1, he now showed them the full extent of his love. For he loved his own that were in the world. An interesting thing took place between verses 3 and 4. Dr. Luke tells us in Luke 22, verse 24, that while they were there, an argument erupted between the disciples as to which one was the greatest in the kingdom. Can you imagine? I mean, Jesus is overwhelmed by this sense of dread and this sense of trouble. And his disciples start kicking back and forth across the conversation of which one among them is the greatest. And maybe you can even hear the conversation. And Peter is saying something like, well, I tell you, I've always been the spokesman for the band. I'm the most important in this group. And John says, now hold it just a minute. I'm the disciple Jesus loved. I'm as significant as you are. And James says, hey, hold it just a second. I'm one of the innermost three. I'm also one who is as significant in this group as you are. And Andrew says, now wait, I brought the people to Jesus. Simon Peter, I'm the one that brought you. I brought the Greeks. I've been the one who's been bringing people to Jesus. I'm as significant in this group as you are. And back and forth across the table, the conversation is flowing. At that point, John says in verse 4, he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. I doubt they even noticed it at first. You ever been so intense in a conversation that you can glance up and see what somebody is doing, and you're watching them subconsciously, but it's not registered? I think probably that's what's happening here. They're so intense in their conversation back and forth across the table as to which one is the greatest. They see Jesus, notice that he gets up, and he goes over there and takes off his outer garment, girds himself with a towel, but it hadn't registered with them yet. And then verse 5, after that he poured water into a basin, began to wash his disciples' feet. I believe when they heard the sound of that water going into the basin, they understood. And all of a sudden, all the conversation stopped. And there was nothing but the sound of that water being poured into the basin. And silence. The sidewalks were not there in the city of Jerusalem. The streets were dirty. People threw their garbage out in the streets. And maybe even on occasion, there was sewage in the streets. And men wore sandals in the time of Jesus. And when they walked through the streets of the city, their feet would get absolutely filthy. And when a meal was called, what they did was they would have a servant that would be at the door. And as the people came through the doorway, the servant would very carefully unloose the sandals on their feet and gently take them off and carefully wash the feet of those who entered. And the sandals would be left by the door. But when a servant could not be afforded or there wasn't one available, someone in the group would volunteer to do the job of a slave. And he would volunteer to take off the sandals and wash their feet and do the work of a slave. Not one of these men volunteered to do that job. They were so engrossed with their own greatness, they were so engrossed with their own conversation, that not a one of them had even thought about it. But Jesus did. Jesus. And he poured the water in the basin. And he got down on his knees and he began to wash the feet. I just imagine that as he made his way around the table, there was an awesome sense of embarrassment in the lives of those disciples. But wow, what a lesson on love. John says he's about to show the full extent of his love for them. And what does he do? He gets down on his knees and starts washing their feet, saying in essence, I love you enough, I'll get on my knees for you. and do the work of a slave. Picture that in your mind. Jesus on his knees washing feet. Imagine that. God is on his knees washing feet. God is on his knees doing the work of a slave. God is on his knees. Nothing but silence and embarrassment. And finally, Jesus comes to Simon Peter, and the silence is broken. And Peter finally says something. Lord, are you going to wash my feet? And Jesus says to him, you don't realize now what I'm doing, but later you'll understand. And Peter says, no, Lord, you will never wash my feet. But he did. And when he finished, verse 12 says, washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. Do you understand what I've done to you? He's not asking, do you understand I've just washed your feet? That was the obvious. They knew that. He was saying, do you understand the significance of what I've just done for you? I have just shown you an exhibit of how much I love you. Do you understand that? You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your teacher and Lord, have washed your feet, listen, folks, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than he who sent him. Listen to verse 17. Once you know these things, you will be blessed if you do. That word translated blessed means happy. It's the kind of happiness that wells up within inside a person that is totally independent of circumstances and obstacles. It's the kind of joy and inward happiness that cannot be taken from a man. Jesus says, I've just shown you an example of how much I love you, and you're to follow my example. And when you do these things, you'll really find happiness. Are you looking for happiness this morning? I mean, is your life kind of empty? And you feel like something is missing, and you're not really joyful down inside. Oh, you put on the mask, and you've got a beautiful smile, and when people say, how you doing? You say, oh, great. But down inside, you know that's right. You know what you can do? You can follow his example, and when you do, you'll find happiness that's happiness in you. Toward the end of the chapter, Jesus wraps up this whole teaching. John had begun by saying in verse 1, having loved his own that were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. And then verse 15, he says, now I've shown you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Now he wraps it up at the end of the chapter, verse 34. A new commandment I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. All men will know you are my disciples if you love one. Folks, discipleship is not coming to church and listening to a sermon and singing a few songs and partaking of a supper and giving a few dollars and going back into life. The badge of discipleship, how you love one another. And you cannot claim to be a disciple of Jesus Christ if you are harboring in your life bitternesses and hatreds, prejudices. It's not a pin-on that says, I am a disciple of Jesus, that you wear around, or a sandwich sign that you can wear that says, hey, I am Jesus' disciple. Jesus says, listen, here's how people are going to know you're my disciple. By the way, you love one another. And you are to love one another. I want want you to think about the people whose feet he washed that night. He washed the feet of the men who were the closest to him in this world. Why? Because in his love was humility. He got down on his knees and did the job a slave would do because in his love was humility. And expressing his love for these men, he did it through humility. How do you express your love for those closest to you? To your wife? To your husband? To your children? To your brothers and sisters? To your roommate? To those you work with day in, day out? To those you live next to? Do you exhibit your love for them through pride or through humility? Through the pride that says, well, hey, they know I love them anyway. And besides, if they love me, they'd be doing those things for me. Do you choose the way of the proud or the humble? The humility that says, I love you enough that I'll do the worst, lowliest job on the face of this earth to show you how much I love you. I'll get on my knees and I'll wash your feet if need be. That's the way Jesus exhibited his love. He says, you've got to do that. Or you can't claim discipleship in me. He washed Simon Peter's feet that night. Simon Peter. In just a few minutes, just three short hours, Simon Peter was going to deny even knew him. And Jesus knew he was going to deny him. But he washed his feet anyway. Why? Because in Jesus' love, there's tolerance. Jesus knew he was human. He knew he was capable of blowing it. He knew Peter was going to be capable of messing up on occasion. He knew Simon Peter had shortcomings and faults, but he still loved him because there was tolerance in his love and he washed his feet. Has somebody blown it with you? Has somebody messed up? Denied your friendship? Your love? Has somebody blown it in your relationship with them? How'd you respond? Like the world? Just write them off, have nothing more to do with them. I tell you, they've blown it with me once, but they're not going to get a chance to blow it with me again. I'm through with them. I'll have nothing more to do with them. Or do you respond like a disciple of Jesus? With tolerance and an accepting, forgiving spirit that says, that's all right, you've blown it. But I'm just reminded that you're a human like I am. He washed Judas's feet. Judas. That name that ends with a hiss of the serpent. He washed Judas's feet. I mean, Judas was selling him out. Judas was going to lead a mob up to his place of prayer and betray him with a kiss. And he got down on his knees and washed the sewage of Jerusalem off of Judas's feet. Boy, that one blows my mind. I keep wondering, why didn't you, Lord? Why didn't you just dismiss Judas earlier and let him go and do his devil's work and then wash the feet of the rest of them? Why? I'll tell you why. Because in Jesus' love, there's hope. There's hope. I believe Jesus showed the full extent of his love to Judas, hoping against hope that maybe in this one last incident that he showed him his love, maybe something would touch Judas's. Yes, he knew he was going to betray him. But he was giving Judas every single opportunity to be touched by his love and by his servanthood. Somebody betrayed you, stabbed you in the back, pulled out your heart and kicked it around and stomped on it, done everything to betray your love and your friendship and your loyalty. How do you respond? Do you respond in the way of the world? Are you full of revenge this morning? You're looking for a chance to get even? Looking for a chance to stab them in the back and stomp their heart as well as they've done yours? Are you looking for some chance to get even? Or have you responded like a disciple? For the disciple loves with hope and loves enough even to wash the feet of the dreaded enemy. Jesus said, unless you do this, you cannot be my disciple. Your name may be on the roll of the Bible school, your name may be on the roll of the church, but you cannot claim discipleship unless you love like this. For this is the badge of discipleship. The way of the world or the way of Jesus? Discipleship, that term we throw around a lot, but we don't want to put into practice very much. Do you love like Jesus loved in John 13? We're about to commune around the Lord's table. It's a very, very serious time in our services because we're reminded of some of the things we looked at in John 13, that Jesus died and was raised again on the third day. A reminder that we too ought to love one another. Paul gives us the warning in 1 Corinthians 11 that before we partake of the supper, a man ought to examine himself. I want to ask you something. Is there hatred, bitterness, revenge, grudge in your heart and life this morning? Maybe you better take another look at John 13 and examine yourself before you partake of the supper. I know this is not what we normally do in our assembly, but I've heard of occasions that have been so poignant where a brother or a sister who was harboring resentments and bitternesses in his heart looked across the room and saw a brother or sister that he was at odds with get up before the supper was passed and walk over and sat down next to that brother or sister and said to them, "I'm not right with you. I've taken it to God, but I want to bring it to you. Will you forgive me?" And then ate of the supper together. I've known occasions where sisters got up and seeing a sister across the room they were at odds with, they got up before the supper came and sat down next to them, put their arms around them, and wept together and said, "Will you please forgive me? For I've been holding bitternesses and resentments toward you." And then ate the supper. You see, Jesus says in His Sermon on the Mount that if you come to the altar and ready to offer your gift, but you remember your brother has ought against you, leave your gift at the altar and go and first be reconciled to your brother and then return and offer your gift. Do you love one another? Do you really love the brothers and sisters in this room? If you're a disciple of Jesus, you love one another. That is the one distinguishing badge that sets you apart from the world in how you love. Let's pray. Father, we're so awed by this passage in John 13, reminded so poignantly of how greatly and deeply Jesus loves us. Oh God, we pray you'll help us to love each other. We pray that in our love will be tolerance and humility and hope. That we'll look to the example of Jesus' love and the exhibit of His love. And we'll form our love like His. We pray that in a few moments as we commune around your table, you'll help us to give all of those things that are eating us up like cancer on the inside over to you. We ask that you take those burdens and those prejudices. We ask that you take those feelings of revenge, hatred out of our hearts. We pray, Father, you'll help us to be a people who love each other. And we ask it in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. The 13th chapter of John's Gospel has always been extremely moving to me. It's been moving to me for two reasons. One, because of the challenge to love one another the way he loved his men. I'm reminded of what John wrote later. He said in 1 John 3:18, "Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth." That's the way Jesus loved his men. That's what he commands us to do for one another. That our love might have the humility and the tolerance and the hope that regardless of how others treat us, that we love them. And the second reason it's been so moving to me is because of the picture of God on his knees washing feet. For by far the majority of my life, I didn't know God would get on his knees for the likes of me. But he did. And he will. I don't know if you've ever experienced the saving grace of Jesus Christ, but I just hope that you'll find the picture in your mind of God on his knees, showing you the full extent of his love. Were he here in bodily form, he'd do that for you this morning. Won't you let that love penetrate you? Won't you let that love fill your heart and your soul? And wouldn't you come to him? Confess his name before a body of people who love you. Be immersed into his name for the forgiveness of your sin. And be raised to be a brand new creature where all things are new. God will get on his knees for you. Would you come to him? Right now while we stand and sing, would you come?
Longer to linger, charmed by.
part of this support group in dealing with those who have drug and alcohol and emotional problems. His name is Bill Pritchard. Bill is very open about what he's been and where he's been and where he's headed because of the grace of God. Got a very poignant story to tell. He's going to share with us for about 5 minutes and tell you a little bit about the support group that's going to be taking place in the next weeks around our building. If you know someone who is suffering from a problem of drug or alcohol or emotional problem of some sort, if you yourself might have one of these tendencies, you might take note that we're going to be meeting up here at Thursday at 8 o'clock in our parlor. And there are going to be others who have similar circumstances are going to be here to love you and to care for you and support you, that you might be able to accomplish with God's help what you want to accomplish. So I'm going to ask Bill to come and share with us for a few minutes, and I'd invite you to give very close attention to what he has to say.
Wow. Speaking of stress, it's a miracle that I can stand here in front of you without a couple of handfuls of Valiums and a couple of shots of whiskey. I've never been in front of this many people before. My story is not too much different than a lot of people that are out in the world that don't know about Jesus. The only thing different about mine is I grew up in a Christian family, and I know a lot of you people here. I went to the Village Church before y'all moved over here, and y'all always cared a great deal for me. But there never was, up until the time I was growing up and going to high school, there wasn't too much of a need for this type of support group. Drugs first made the scene when I was in high school. And I got married very young, when I was 17. And a lot of you young married people can understand the problems, the fears, the apprehensions that we have about going into life, and the responsibility. Most of you in here can't relate to the alcohol or the drug problems that I had. But you can relate to the feelings that I went through during that period of time. I was fearful of going out into the world making a living. I was a young man with a family and a great deal of responsibility, and I wanted to raise them in the right way. I think we all want to be good. And then there are times when we fall short, and when we do, some of us use various avenues to escape from those pressures. I went to the doctor, and he prescribed me Valium. Of course, he didn't describe it in the quantities that I took. But when one or two doesn't work, I figured a handful would. So when stress got too much, I would take a handful of Valiums, smoke a joint, and everything seemed to be okay. I always knew that I needed to get back to Christ, but I really didn't know how. And so after divorce, after I ran everybody out of my life that loved me, and I was dead inside. I was laying in a hospital bed, and I was shaking from withdrawal, and I cried out to God, "God, help me. I don't have anybody else." And he did. That was about 2 years ago. And as much abuse physically and mentally as I put my body through, it is a miracle that I didn't have to be carried up here. I'm healthy. God's blessed me with